You know, we took a formal survey a couple weeks ago, and I'm not going to do that to you guys again, so you don't have to get out your number two pencils and fill out the little bubbles or anything like that. But I do want to take a bit of an informal survey, a straw poll. This is just a survey regarding, like, social media time and how much, you know, you've spent watching or listening to the news. So if this week, at any point in the past week, you have spent any time at all on social media, that is Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat, any of the various subspecies of, you know, social media out there, raise your hand. Come clean, fair number of you. Now keep your hands up, and those of you who haven't raised your hand, you might on the next one. How many of you have read, watched, or listened to the news in any form over the course of the past week? Now, are there a few more hands up? Now, most of you should probably be raising your hands. I won't make you keep them up too long. That would be like audience abuse. You can put them down. But, you know, those of you who weren't raising your hands either are probably lying, or you are mysteriously caught in some like wormhole time warp that has you like looped back permanently in about 1750 or something like that. So, no, that's actually not true. So I talked to a gentleman earlier after the last service. He said, no, actually, I've been like staying away from news and social media so I can spend more time in the Word. And I felt bad for like making fun. but nonetheless, people like that are rare. Beyond this, as you consider what you have watched or read or scrolled through on your Facebook feed, as you consider all the words that you have heard, how many of you would consider all the words that you have heard or read to have been gracious, above board, honoring to other people, gentle, encouraging, reasonable, and truthful? Now, I'm just scanning the horizon a little bit, you know, to see, and I don't see anyone like raising their hand, which doesn't terribly surprise me, unfortunately. How many of you would, however, say that at least some of what you have heard, read, seen, scrolled through, has not been gracious, above board, honoring to other people, gentle, encouraging, reasonable, and truthful? How many of you would say at least some of what you've seen has been in that category of things, or has not been in that category of things? There's a lot of stuff out there today, right? Now, just to cut a little bit closer to home, this is to help you and all of us reflect on everything that you yourself have said, texted, posted, emailed, tweeted, reposted, retweeted. I feel like, you know, I'm reading Daniel, all these instruments that they played whenever, like, Nebuchadnezzar was coming in. As you consider everything that you have contributed in print or in speech to the whole world of words, how many of you would say that everything that you have contributed has been gracious, above board, honoring to other people, gentle, reasonable, and truthful? Now, some of you may raise your hands here. There's a handful of you. You're probably bolder souls than I. I certainly aspire to that, but to be confident even over a week that I've actually succeeded is hard for me. But it is really the case that we can be conscious of nothing against ourselves. You know, we are not by this acquitted. It is ultimately God who determines that. But some of you, I'm sure, are really on the path of making a good faith effort for that to have been true. Finally, for the quiet ones among us, you know, I'm a card-carrying, loudmouth extrovert, so I'm not one of those people, but some of us in this congregation are a little quieter and actually may need to say more than you actually say. I say way too much. I'm not in that category most of the time of not saying things I should have. But for the quiet ones among us, have you chosen not to say something gracious, above board, honoring to other people, gentle, encouraging, reasonable, and truthful that maybe you should have said? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand here. You don't have to like identify yourself on that account. But the bottom line is that according to Jesus, one of the most telling things about the kind of people we are has to do with the words that we allow or don't allow to come out of our mouths. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 12. He says, "I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And this statement from James chapter 1 reads this way. It says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on, literally bridle their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. According to Jesus and to James, a significant marker of our level of spiritual maturity and a significant part of how God judges us as human beings has to do with the way we choose to speak or not to speak, with the things we choose to say or not to say, and the ways we choose to say those things. And if you think that I'm just being hard on all of you guys, listen to this. James says this at the beginning of the passage we'll be focusing on today. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So if you are all feeling nervous about all the empty words you may have spoken or will speak over the course of your life and of what God will have to say about that in the end, just think about how I am feeling right now as a teacher who will be judged more strictly still than most of you, and have some pity on the poor guy up front this morning or this afternoon. The fact is, it is really undeniable that we live in an age of many, many words, and we ourselves are people of many, many words. Isaiah identifies himself. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I have part of a people of unclean lips. And much of what sets the course for our very lives and for the very content of our character, every one of us, has to do with the things we choose to say and not to say, and the way that we say the things we do, in fact, choose to say. God cares deeply about our words, and we'll spend some time together considering some of what he has to say on the matter. Now, we're in the midst, as you guys may remember, of a multi-part sermon series entitled Love is More Than a Feeling. Love entails and involves practical action, and my commission today is to lead us in opening James chapter 3 together. And James chapter 3 is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible regarding speech and regarding the use of the tongue. For to learn to love God and other people centrally and crucially involves us learning to govern the use of our tongue and to learn to control the words we allow to come out of our mouths. I've entitled my talk today, Bridling the Tongue as an Act of Love. Let's pray before I get started. Let's just pause for a few moments before the Lord. God, I'm always aware that unless you build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless you guard the city, we watch in vain. And unless you inhabit and empower my words will be blown away and will be in vain. Unless you open our hearts together to receive your word, God, this will be in vain. And so I ask, God, for every person who is gathered here, Lord, whether they are first-time visitors or guests or longtime members or friends, God, I pray that you would open each of us to you to receive something from you that will change us, move us more toward you. I pray that you would give gifts of faith in this congregation, in this gathering today, that you would draw people to genuine faith through these words. God, fill me with your spirit and all humility as I speak, and use these words for your purposes among us and in the world, I pray in your name. Amen. This is James chapter 3. As you know, I like to read larger pieces of scripture. I really am persuaded that simply the public reading of the word really works on us as we listen to the word, and so relax and listen to James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, the James who authored these words is likely the half-brother of Jesus. It is probably not the James of Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. It is probably not James, the son of Alphaeus, another of Jesus' disciples. James was a very common first-century Jewish name, or Yaakov. Rather, this is likely the James who we encounter in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15 as the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, if you've spent any time with James in the past, you'll know that James is not a man to mince words. He is unafraid to very clearly and very directly say what he wants to say. And yet we get a sense from this passage that James speaks about words out of a deep sense of personal experience. He had been involved in heated discussions in the Jerusalem Council regarding the fate of non-Jewish Gentiles in the emerging, mostly Jewish church. He had seen people at their heated and lathered up worst in public discussions, and he himself had likely spoken in his own heated and lathered up worst in some of those very discussions. James knew and appreciated the power of the tongue, and much of this chapter therefore consists of a sober warning regarding the tongue. Now, just as a little sidelight, some of you are like Vineyard outline nerds and you really like to fill in every blank. You will have a field day today because there's like a whole lot of blanks on this one. And I messed up last service because I forgot to do the last blank, and like I was almost like mobbed in the lobby. It's like, what was the last one? So I'll try to do all of them today, just for your sake. Now, just for the record, James is not simply pointing his finger at the scattered Jewish believers that he initially wrote this letter to, nor is he simply pointing the finger at all of us. He is squarely pointing his finger at himself as well. James is aware of the fact that if we could control our tongue, we would be perfect in every other way as well. But James includes himself in the statement that we all stumble in many ways. And the word stumble here in Greek does not merely mean to make innocent mistakes. To be just, oh, I just stumbled into that. No, there's a measure of responsibility and culpability involved with stumbling in this sense of the word. It actually involves sin. James says that if we were able to perfectly master our tongue, if we were able only and always to speak what is good and to avoid speaking what is evil and only to speak what is entirely appropriate at every different moment in time and every situation we find ourselves in, then we would be perfect people overall. To perfectly master the tongue is to achieve perfect mastery of ourselves. And we who are at all in touch with ourselves are also in touch with the fact that every one of us regularly stumbles in many ways, especially as regards the tongue. Now, before we go on, I just want to briefly pause here to say that this fact that we all stumble in many ways and that we all regularly stumble and sin in what we say, it actually puts us in touch with our fundamental need for God's help if we are ever to be truly transformed and to meet His standards. We simply cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Now, later on in my talk, I'm going to give opportunity to some of you to open yourselves up to God for the first time, to actually give God control of your life and secondarily also of your tongue, perhaps for the first time. Now, to recognize and admit the fact, and this is actually a prerequisite for coming to Jesus and receiving the gift of salvation from Him, but the prerequisite for that, what must happen first, is for us to actually acknowledge and admit that we stumble and sin in many ways, in word and in deed. Without that acknowledgement, we can receive nothing from the Lord. You know, that video that we heard from Ismail Pagan was wonderful, just so clear in his understanding and expression of his own experience that he came to a realization that he needed God, that God was willing to receive him, that God wanted Ismail to offer his life to God, and that God had offered his life in Christ to him. And that transaction that occurred in Ismail was so clearly, you know, he so clearly expressed that, and there will be opportunity for some of you to do that later on. But back to the task immediately at hand, we're in the middle of unpacking this sober warning regarding the tongue, a warning that is aimed at you and at me and at all the first century Jewish believers that James was writing to and at James himself. And as James elaborates on this warning, he references three metaphors regarding the tongue. He's very much communicating in the tradition of the Jewish prophets of old and Jewish wisdom literature, and he uses turns of phrase that involve a lot of metaphorical language, and this is no exception. He says, first of all, James likens the tongue to a bit in the horse's mouth. And secondly, James likens the tongue to the rudder of a ship. Now, these two metaphors, very much in keeping with kind of the repetition tradition in Jewish wisdom literature, are really pointing to the same fact about the tongue. You say the same thing in two different ways in Jewish wisdom literature. On the one hand, a small bit in a horse's mouth and the bridle attached to that bit can be used to completely direct the body of a very large animal. And similarly, a ship's rudder, which compared to the massive ship that it's attached to, can nonetheless be used by the pilot to steer that ship wherever the ship's pilot wishes to take it. And similarly, our tongues, though very, very small by comparison to our overall bodies, can jerk us around all over the place like a drunken jockey or a half-asleep ship's pilot. Our tongues get us into trouble all the time and take us places where we really don't want to go. We can be trotting along and suddenly our tongue jerks us to the right or to the left. And in the heat of the moment, we say all kinds of things that leave us tumbling down hillsides and left to clean up all kinds of dust and mud off of ourselves and other people as a consequence. Do I have a witness to these things from among you? How many of us have been there and done that? Or we're sailing along on a breezy spring day when suddenly our unfaithful rudder has come unhinged, our tongue, and decides to let fly something we immediately regret, or that we knew darn well we should not have said in the first place. It's not always, and perhaps not very often, entirely accidental. And then we find ourselves belly up and capsized and trying to right the boat and save all the passengers we threw overboard as a consequence of our careless words. Again, do I have a witness to these things? So James warns us that the tongue, though small, can jerk us around and control us, it can control us in all kinds of less than desirable ways. But he goes on to even more soberly warn us that the tongue is a fire. The tongue, James says, is a world of unrighteousness. More than any other part of our bodies, the tongue has the power to poison and contaminate our entire lives. What we say can completely set our lives on fire, James says, and the words of our mouths are often set on fire by hell itself. You know, if I had thought of this a little bit earlier, I might even have a video clip for you, but there's a wonderfully helpful scene in the first part of the Lord of the Rings film trilogy, in the Fellowship of the Ring. There's a scene that really visually captures this idea of the tongue as a fire that I'm talking about here. All the main characters, Gandalf, Gimli, Aragorn, Boromir, Legolas, Frodo, Sam, Merry, Pippin, and all these other people of various, you know, Middle Earth races and ethnicities are gathered around the ring that they are called to destroy in the fires of Mordor. And as they begin to discuss the plan to do this thing, their words abruptly break out into a fiery argument that Peter Jackson, the director, really masterfully captures as the fires of Mordor, the fires of hell, which are reflected in a close-up of the great ring of power just flaming as this whole group of people argues and fights with one another with words. And you see literally the fires of hell engulf the entire assembly. And how many of us, perhaps very recently, have witnessed or contributed to a fiery outbreak of words in our own household or our own family or our own place of work? Maybe even today, or even on the way to church. Been there, done that. Have we perhaps engaged in a fiery outbreak of words? And is not what we see unfold every day on the news an ongoing forest fire of words, and often words set on fire by hell? You know, I am 57 years old and been paying attention to the news for a long time, and I do not recall another period of time on the American scene where public dialogue and discourse is as poisonous as it is today from all over the place. It's really a challenging time to be following Jesus. Now, you do not need me to help you call to mind something from your own recent life or something that someone in the public sphere has said in the past few days that is a perfect example of the fire of the tongue that James is talking about here. We are indeed often engulfed by a fire of words that have their source, the source of their heat and their light in hell. But though James clearly issues a sober warning regarding the tongue, he goes on to raise his voice and offer a lament regarding the tongue. James offers yet another metaphor regarding the tongue. He says human beings, unlike every kind of animal, bird, reptile, or fish in the world, have been unable to master the tongue. No one, James says, can tame the tongue. Once again, James includes himself in the sweeping, all-inclusive no one of this passage. In some very real ways, we know we are sinners by simply paying attention to what comes out of our mouths. That is good evidence, convicting evidence. We find ourselves, apart from God's help, in a truly desperate situation, a situation that calls us, even as James did, to lament. In building up to his lament, James says that with our tongue, we on the one hand bless the Lord, and on the other hand, we curse people. When we observe our own words, we come face to face with our own internal consistencies and our own internal hypocrisies all the time. On the one hand, we may sing praises to God. On the other hand, and often almost in the same breath, we speak harsh and disparaging words to or about other people, every one of whom is created in the image of God and beloved to Him. We can almost hear James lift his voice, weeping as he says, "Brothers and sisters, this should not be. Brothers and sisters, this should not be." And here James literally turns to the heart of the point he is really getting at, and that is the fact that our words spring from our heart. Now, James uses the final metaphor of a spring of water to get at the fact that what comes out of our mouths actually originates from somewhere deeper inside of us. Our words actually reveal outwardly what we truly are inwardly, and there's no ultimate faking it. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus expresses this fact by saying that, of course, it is impossible for the Pharisees, who Jesus accuses of being evil, to speak what is good. For the mouth, Jesus says, speaks out of that which fills the heart. You cannot, as both James and Jesus affirm, grow good fruit on a bad tree. You can't grow figs on a plum tree or apples on an orange tree, just as you cannot draw pure water from a contaminated spring. So James says, if you want to get control of your tongue, you first need to get control of your heart. And in fact, what we're going to spend the rest of our time on is some practical steps that can help us in taking control of our tongue and ultimately in learning to take control of our hearts. Now, just in case you thought I won't have any cute visual aids, no film clips, no pictures, graphs, charts, any of the above, I have a really cute picture of a really handsome little horsey who I thought you might enjoy. This screen, picture will be up on the screen for a moment, and it's there simply to remind us all of one of James' earlier metaphors. Remember, on the one hand, James tells us that the tongue, like a bridle and bit in a horse's mouth, a very small thing, can jerk us around to all kinds of places we don't want to go. You guys can do the neighing sound for this one, okay? On the other hand, That would be weird if we did like large group audience neighing. That would be strange. I'm not going to ask you to do that. On the other hand, remember how at the beginning of my talk, I mentioned James' words from chapter 1, that unless we learn to bridle, that is, unless we learn to take control of our tongue, then our tongue will likely take control of us, and our religion, in James' blunt terms, will be worthless. So if you look for a minute at this picture of the horse and bridle and think of ourselves, yourself, and your own words. Now, you see that little metal thing right in the corner of the horse's mouth? It's got a big metal ring attached to it, and then a leather strap, the reins attached to that. Well, you know, when the rider of the horse pulls back on those reins, some of you may be horse people around here, you might be into that. You know, it pulls back on your mouth and it's not really very comfortable, you know? If you're a horse, and the reason, even a gentle tug on the part of the rider persuades the horse to take a different course, to move a different direction. And in the same way, we are called to learn to bridle our tongues, to place reins and controls and limits on what we allow ourselves to say and what we choose not to say. We are called to attach that bit and that bridle to our own tongue and to take control of it, to bridle our tongue as an act of love for God and for other people, as the title of this sermon points out. We cannot love God and other people if we do not take control of our tongues. But how, in practical terms, can we get control of what we say? First of all, let's take James' advice from chapter 1. James says, in these famous words, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, one of the great enemies of learning to bridle our tongues is that we are always in such a holy hurry to say what we want to say. While the other person is still talking, we are already crafting our response or already interrupting them. How many family discussions, and I mean family discussions, or business meetings have gone off the rails because one or more of the participants in the conversation were simply in a complete hurry to speak, to say their piece, and were simply not listening at all? James says that there is only one thing we are to be quick about. And what is that one thing? Quick to hear. We are called to be quick to hear. We are called to be slow to speak and slow to anger. We are called to be quick to hear, quick to be a good listener. So then, you're in a conversation. Relax your body. Usually, this posture does not indicate I'm really listening attentively to you. You know, this posture might help, you know, your heart and your attention move the right direction. So open your posture, take a deep breath, calm your heart, look at the other person gently in the eye, and then quietly and attentively listen to what they are saying. And then repeat as needed. This is one of those like bottles of pills in the medicine cabinet that there are no restrictions on using. And remember as you do this that less is more. The New Living Translation translates Proverbs 10:19 this way. I think this is helpful and very much to the point. It says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. It's like, okay? All is clear. The New American Standard puts it this way, when there are many words, transgression, that is sin, is unavoidable, but the one who restrains his lips, translated is the one who shuts up, is wise. The one who doesn't just let everything they want to say come out of their mouth whenever they want to. If you want to appear wise, keep your mouth shut. Now, there are some among us who on the last day God will judge for having said too little. I had mentioned that earlier. And it is truly the case. Now, I mentioned, I'm a loudmouth, I'm an extroverted person, I love to talk. But some of you here are card-carrying, understated introverts. And God may actually be calling you to be a bit more proactive in speaking more words of challenge or affirmation or encouragement, or to be quicker to stand up for what is right on behalf of yourself or someone else in your workplace or in your family or out there in the world beyond. You may be called to actually speak up more than you presently are. But for many, and perhaps most of us, we frequently say more than we should. And I cannot count how many arguments with my wife, Catherine, we've been married almost 36 years now, could have been stopped in their tracks if I had just pulled on one of the reins a bit and simply not said something that was screaming from my evil heart to be said right then. How much simpler our lives could have been if I had just remembered that often regarding words, less is more. Now, third of all, if we are to take control of our tongues, we need to interrupt the cycle of sin. Now, James says this in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There is a cycle here. Desire, sin, death. The key to breaking this cycle in regard to any sin, and particularly in regard to the sin of the tongue, is to interrupt the cycle between the desire part and the sin part. That is, we need to be aware of the desires and the temptations that are springing from ourselves. Temptation does not come from outside of ourselves. It comes from inside of ourselves. So we need to be more in touch with the desires that are stirring and raging in our hearts, some of them good, some of them bad, at any given point in real time. And as we notice evil desires, desires that are definitely taking us places we don't want to go and that will not bring life and grace to the people around us, we stop those desires in their tracks. We intervene, we interrupt that cycle before we move on. So that what that means is that pausing and waiting and slowing down is our friend so much of the time when we find ourselves beginning to tumble down a hill towards, you know, the hill of desire and sin and death. Beyond this, another really helpful habit has to do with learning to take inventory of our words and of our hearts. This is just I'm going to share a little exercise and a practice that I share with groups sometimes, with spiritual formation groups. It has to do with taking an inventory of our words. So, you know, at the end of a day, just set aside a few minutes. You can do this on the drive home or wherever. You can do it in the morning if you want to consider the day before. It doesn't really matter, to some period of time. And before you start, you simply pray along these lines to the Lord. Say, God, as I review my day before you, help me to notice my words to others. Show me when my words in both tone and substance were grace to others and when they were not. And show me, Lord, if there is anything I should have said but did not. Just it's a gentle invitation to the Lord to help you see the way in which you use words over a particular day in your life. Then simply review your day. And by review your day, I mean to simply remember, oh, I got up, I went down and had breakfast with my family, I drove the kids to school, I went to work, I worked my shift, I interacted with these people or customers, I stayed home with the kids, I did this. Just remember, what did you do today and who did you talk with? And what other ways did you use words to communicate? Emails, texts, posts. I mean, we communicate in all kinds of ways using words. And then just notice what you said. Take some time to briefly note in a journal what you notice about what you say or didn't say. And I would encourage you to not just do this once, but to set aside a couple weeks just to get in the habit of remembering what you said, which will help you in real time notice what you say and the things that are bubbling up inside you by way of desire and things that you find yourself wanting to say. Beyond this, James says to reject bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, James says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, in quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. As we stop the stream of our own words and as we pause, we can ask ourselves and notice in ourselves whether there is any poisonous self-pity in us. You know, self-pity is really not a friend of God. It just takes us in all kinds of directions we don't want to go. Is there any one-upsmanship? Am I trying to like get the upper hand? Is there any sense of rivalry in me as I communicate with this person? Is there any turbocharged desire to win this argument? These things are all evidence of what James refers to as bitter envy and selfish ambition. They are, in the words of James, earthly, natural, and even demonic. They are the very things that James is talking about when he says that our tongues are set on fire by hell. And finally, James says to embrace the wisdom from above, or in the terms of the NIV, embrace the wisdom that comes from heaven. James says this, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now this text, which has been very, very influential and formative for me over the years, for many, many years, I would just strongly encourage you to commit it to memory. It's not that long and it's not that hard, and it's a wonderful litmus test for you to use as you pause, examine your own heart, and determine whether something you are tempted to say is actually something you ought to say. Or maybe as you consider in hindsight, and let me say this, you know, God allows redos. Sometimes you can really seriously blow it regarding what you said, and yet you can go back to the person that you misspoke in the presence of. And you can say, you know, I got that totally wrong. And if I had really been walking in the Spirit, I would have communicated this way. Would you forgive me and let me try again? And just redo. We can do that. We can do this thing. So as we pause and we consider what we're about to say or what we just have said, and we consider, God, is what I have just said or about to say, is it pure? Are there no asterisks or footnotes or hidden conditions or hidden agendas in what I'm about to say? Is it genuinely peaceable? Is it making for harmony in relationships, or is it likely to cause unnecessary disharmony in relationships? Is it gentle? I mean, this one just stops me in my tracks. You know, is this word that I have just spoken to my wife gentle? It's like, gosh, if I'm being honest, it's like, it was not. Is it reasonable? That is it willing to yield? Are we actually open to hearing what another person says and to having our minds or our hearts or our opinion actually changed? Or are we so completely turned inward on ourselves that we cannot hear what another person is saying and actually be influenced by it? Now, we may not always have our opinions or our hearts or opinions changed, but we must be open to that as we interact with other people. Is our word, are our words full of mercy? Are they likely to bear good fruit if I speak them? Are they unwavering? Are they back and forth? Or are they solid and stable? Are they free of hypocrisy? And it is the tone and manner that you're about to speak or that you've just spoken in, is it in keeping with the heart of God and the wisdom from heaven? This is a wonderful litmus test for what is actually going on in our own hearts, the wisdom from above. Now, as I close, I just want to return to the fact that if you want to get control of your tongue, you must first allow God to take control of your life. I'm going to, in just a minute, invite a number of you to stand and just to take opportunity, perhaps for the first time in your lives, to give over the reins of your life to God. And think of the image of the horse that we had up there earlier. Not only are we asked to give the reins of what we say over to the Lord, but the reins of our whole entire life to God, to allow God to govern and take control of us. You know, there really is no point in me preaching a moralistic sermon to all of you about how to talk nice if we aren't in a place where we have actually invited God into our lives to change our hearts, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So this is not like a, you know, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. You know, it's not like Thumper from Bambi. That's not the message, okay? The message is we need a changed heart if we're gonna change the way we speak. Your nice words, our nice words, can only come from a new heart that God alone can create in us. You know, in James chapter 1, in the same letter, James says that it is through God's word and ultimately through God's spirit planted in us that we are able to obtain salvation and to see real change in our lives. James says this in chapter 1. He says, receive the word planted in you. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so in a very real sense, we receive the word of the Lord, we receive the Lord so that we ourselves can be changed and transformed, beginning now.